I was thinking of what you said about the Jews being placated, or maybe that's not the right word, but
No, it's
feeling
too strong a word, but
threatened or whatever, if you will. They weren't too happy about the Gentiles getting in so easy. And I could see that, all the circumcision thing and everything. I mean, maybe as a male, it was like they should have to do what we did, you know.
Misery loves company, no,
Yeah,
doesn't
yeah.
it? But I think it's beautiful how there's frequent references and, to the promise God gave to Abraham. I think it's Genesis 12, and it ends by saying, "And in you all the world will be blessed." And we know God is a God loves everybody and wants everybody included. And I'm always struck with how God, the Bible is primarily the story of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and that seed, but God's plan was always inclusive. And the genealogy of Jesus affirms his desire to Yeah.
include, with some pretty risque characters.
When I deal with Old Testament classes, sometimes I don't always remember to do this, but I sometimes point out that Israel was placed in a most strategic central position geographically. When you think about it, you have Egypt to the south, southwest, you have Mesopotamia to the northeast, and you have all these other little countries like Phoenicia and Syria and Ammon and Moab and on and on. In clusters around Israel. So when God says in Exodus 19:6, you are to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, he means that they are to all be part of the priesthood of sharing with their neighbors. But Israel had a hard time getting that because, and they were part of the ancient Near Eastern culture, your neighbors were your enemies. The word for stranger in Akkadian means one who starts hostilities. They were not friends automatically. If you want to ever read a very interesting, you might want to read all of them. There's a set of historical novels that an Adventist historian has created. Her name is Terry Fivesh.
I read some of them.
You've read some of them. Okay. You remember Boaz, Ruth and Boaz, how sensitive it was for Boaz to even be in Israel because his mother or grandmother was Rahab. I read Joshua to mean that. When the spies, and I think they did that under direction of God, when the spies tell Rahab, I'll get all your family, put them in here, because she was an innkeeper. She had lots of room. Put all your family in here and we'll save them all. Cities in the ancient Near East, particularly in Canaan, I believe there's been discussion about that, and some don't have earlier. Scholars didn't agree, but they found more recently that these little towns or bigger cities had a lot of interrelationship with one another. They were not all strangers. They were family, extended family, extended family. And seems to me that if everybody had believed that the God of Israel was more powerful than they, and I think most of them did, but they were scared. They didn't want him. If they had wanted him, they could have all been saved. That's kind of how I read the story that Rahab could have had the whole town in there radically.
Yeah. My nephew wrote a book, Grant Graves. It's excellent. And that's his spin on the story of Rahab that she chose, but that was an option for all the inhabitants. I mean, we see Nineveh, the whole city saved, God's intention. And, you've got 7 days to really consider things. But nobody else said, yeah, I want to choose the God of Israel.
And that could have happened with any town.
Yep.
It says, could have said, we've choose what Yahweh is our God.
Yeah.
And that God was speaking their language with power all the way through the wandering in the wilderness. And it wasn't just power over, it was power supporting them with food, water, and keeping the sandals from falling off their feet. And
no diseases.
Yeah.
Certainly the parting of the Red Sea would get someone's attention, I would think.
Oh, yeah.
And of course, my understanding of that, when the Israelites were about to invade Cana, that if any of, like the Gibeonites, you know, they obviously were deceptive, but they were, that treaty was honored. And then the other kingdoms came and attacked them for making any kind of treaty deal with the Israelites, you know, so you can get that they're saying, no, no, you don't befriend these people. You don't make treaties with these people, you know? So if my biblical history serves me right, they were attacked and under threat because of their decision to connect with and make a treaty with the Israelites. Not much freedom.
It's very glad. It's very obvious that God's people were supposed to be a light to the world.
Yeah.
Shows up more in the Syrian and Babylonian periods. I think that's really part of what the book of Jonah is supposed to say. That the irony, and the book of Jonah is a book of ironies, and the irony is Nineveh took only 3 days to less than 3 days to repent, and Jonah is still sitting under the wilted fig tree or whatever it was he was under. I can't remember the name of it. He was sitting under there waiting for God to destroy Nineveh and very angry because he wouldn't.
Right. This isn't turning out the way I was writing the story.
Jonah
is saying.
And what a view of God he held. He wanted to see destruction.
That's the God he wanted. He actually knew that God was merciful and long suffering, and he didn't like that. He said, that's why I ran away, is because I knew you were this kind of God.
Hanna-Barbera of the cartoon fame made a whole bunch of series on the Old Testament, and his take on Jonah is very interesting. He has Jonah as an old man telling his story, and it's like, oh man, I was such an idiot, you know. So very self-deprecating way, long after the fact. And I've always come back to that when I read Jonah. It's like, yeah, I kind of get how that might be the case.
Oh yeah.
And so we're kind of left wondering with the story of Jonah. It doesn't end with him showing us that, well, I was stupid, that was foolish, you know.
Yeah, the story, the ending has always puzzled me until one day I realized I needed to take it concretely instead of abstractly. The people, the king of Nineveh installed a fast that they were supposed to impose on the animals as well as on themselves. And when God says to Jonah, do I not have 120 people and also much cattle? He's saying, go in that city and tell them I have forgiven them, and it's off, the fast is off, because in the heat, it's true that it's not as hot in Assyria as it is in Babylonia, but in the heat, they were dying of thirst because this fast was on, and Jonah was supposed to go in there and tell them that the fast was over and that God had forgiven them and answered their prayers. And he sits there instead and pouts and fumes because God won't destroy him. It's just a classic example of what rebelling against God's love leads to.
And how many Christians say, you know, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and take that same kind of slant, and, you know, God's going to get him in the end. And
Oh, yeah.
Just go, that is not God. That is not good news. We watched Dr. Tim Jennings Sabbath School this morning, and I think the Sabbath School lesson is going to be on Deuteronomy. And it was, he had a lot of quotes from Great Controversy, and one, and I can't remember if it was from the lesson, but they were saying that, you know, the principle of love your enemy is foundational, because I go, it's easy for me to treat people nice that are nice to me. How do I treat people who aren't? And even we see how God treats people who are not his friends.
I just want to say I have a praise today, multiple praise. This week has been unbelievable in so many ways. It's like, I don't know what God is doing, but he's certainly on the move. I came home to find a gift, a substantial, I mean, very substantial gift under my doormat.
Wow.
With a gift to give to someone else. And I had someone else really badly in need. And I was able to go over that same day and share the gift with her. There were two envelopes. It was just amazing. The next thing that happened is my car that same day, the transmission started going out. And I've had, this is a car that is a lemon. Didn't know that until too late. It's a lemon, the bad transmission. Ford has had to do extended recalls. Well, I've used up all those extended recalls and the transmission is going out again. So the next morning I had it towed to Zumwalt Ford in St. Helena. And I shouldn't say the next morning. It was the next afternoon. I had it towed that afternoon because they were going to work on it starting the next morning. And so Thursday morning, they started working on it. And so they took it for a test drive and it drove beautifully. And I was like, oh yeah, here we go again. I said, look, you need to not just drive it around town. You've got to drive it up the hill in first gear. That's where it starts going duh, and doesn't want to drive. So they said, we'll do that. So they went up to Oak Grade Road and where it's very steep. And they went up there and it drove beautifully.
Nice.
I was like, what? And God spoke to me. He apparently healed my car.
Oh, awesome.
Is he
all that money? It's just incredible.
Well, that is so cool. Is he testing your faith or your stubbornness?
He already has. He's already tested, been testing it, because I had to retire early.
Yeah.
A year ago, I retired at 63, and you get penalized financially in all kinds of ways when you do that. It's just horrible. My medical insurance premium is $757 a month.
Oh, wow. Gene.
Unfortunately, that ends the end of this month. I'll be going to Medicare Advantage because I'm turning 65 next month.
Hey, well, happy birthday.
I've never been so excited about turning that kind of age. So I'm 30 was horrible. Never dreamed I'd be looking forward to 65. So when I agreed to do this, and he gave me specific reasons why, the school wanted me to retire because they were having to get rid of 17 faculty positions. Yeah, because our enrollment has dropped, and you have to keep the ratio of student to faculty low when it does that. So I asked God to weigh in, and he made it clear he wanted me to do that, and that he would definitely supply my needs. And so this week has been just awesome. Then Thursday evening, okay, Thursday they announced a red, I can't remember what it's called, a red alert warning or something like that, where you have dry lightning predicted. And we had a whole a year ago, about the same time, we had the LNU lightning fire that was huge for that year, We have bigger ones now, but I saw on my way back from Napa the morning that that fire started, I saw a spear. It was like a spear of lightning go straight to the ground in St. Helena. And I talked to, I happened to run into a woman I didn't know who lives in St. Helena, and we were talking about it, and I told her about that spear. She said, I think that's what hit our backyard. She said, we had something just like that about that same time, just hit our backyard and start a fire. And she said, fortunately, we were able to get the fire out. So everybody was praying, I'm quite sure. My neighbor said she was standing outside watching the storm and watching a bit of chain lightning, and she was praying, oh, don't, Lord, please save us from fire, you know. What we got here on top of the hill in Anglin was not chain lightning, but sheet lightning. And it was wet.
Cool.
It was wet. We were getting thunder showers all through the night. I woke up to a wet ground, wet street this next morning.
Yeah,
it was just obvious that because nobody expected wet, everybody expected dry. It was just obvious that God was working.
Mm-hmm. Cool.
So this has been an awesome week.
Awesome. Thanks for sharing those. That's fantastic. God is on the move. C.S. Yeah. Lewis, right?
No, yeah. That's all I can say is he really is. And it's been great.
I would like to pray that you get moved to sell that car next time it has a problem.
No, not if God, the transmission's like new. He said, I told God, I said, if you really are healing my car, please give me a sign.
Yes.
And when I went to pick it up, the person in charge said, you know, we have a machine that can run this car and show how the transmission is working. And he said, we put it on that machine. And he said, normally the arc goes like this in a transmission. He said, yours went. There was only one hiccup.
Mm.
He said, it's very common for this, for transmissions to have this problem. But he said, yours was smooth. And that's how it drove home. I couldn't believe it. I like, this is a new car. Not going to sell it now.
What model is it?
It's a Ford Focus 2012.
Ford Focus 2012. Okay. Automatic transmission.
Yeah. I had a Ford Focus when the year it first came to America. They Ford company first started it in Germany. And the Germans loved it, so they brought it to America. And I got a one-year-old car because I don't like to buy new cars. I'd rather have them be 1 year old.
Me too.
So I bought this one-year-old car. It lasted me 15 years, hardly any problems. I was so sold on Ford Focus that I never dreamed I'd get a lemon. Anyway. Okay. 1 Peter 4. And Marcia, since you're a newcomer, relatively new, I'd like you to read verses 1 to 6.
Okay.
Please.
So this section is entitled in my NIV, Living for God. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. As a result, they do not live the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They are surprised that you do not join them in their reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached, even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to human standards in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit.
This is a little bit dense, I must admit. What does it mean, therefore, since Christ suffered as a human, you should also arm yourselves with his way of thinking? This is because whoever suffers is finished with sin. Do we attain righteousness by suffering? I don't know. I hope maybe your version has a better translation than this. This is verse 1.
In Free Bible, it says, since Christ suffered physically, the house comes tumbling down. You must prepare yourselves with the same attitude he had, for those who suffer physically have turned away from sin. And then his footnote, which I thought was interesting, is this is a difficult verse since clearly suffering does not mean sinlessness. The implication is that just as Christ suffered unjustly, when Christians suffer unjustly, they take part in the experience of Christ. Who doesn't suffer? It's like, okay, you're in the world. Guess what?
Okay, I think this, though, in the context, isn't this a specific kind of suffering? Because if we're looking at Christ as our example, he suffers. Yes, he suffered multiple ways as a human. He didn't have a home of his own. He had to rely on people to give him food. He slept outdoors much of the time. Mm-hmm. Christ suffered in a lot of ways. But I think when Peter talks about his suffering, he's talking about persecution.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. A specific kind of suffering. So mine, because my version is so unusual, I want to see how close it is. My version takes liberties sometimes. So Peter 4, verse 1. He suffered for us. Okay, wait a minute. Pathontos, I'm going to have to look up. So therefore, Christ, therefore, pathontos must mean to suffer. It's related to pathos. I don't have
well, to. Gallagher is not alone and suffered physically. Good News has suffered physically also.
Well, I think Sarx is in there. Sarki. Sarki is flesh. So that means physically.
I wonder if he's saying that you guys have chosen to live a different way that the pagans don't understand. They're surprised. And so in their way of dealing with it is they're heaping abuse on you. And so therefore you're suffering. But I wonder if we should see this in the context of a shame-based culture that, you know, perhaps these people are feeling like they're being shamed because they're choosing a different lifestyle and so now they're being excluded. But Peter's mm-hmm. saying, no, Christ suffered in the same way. So, you know, it's a false kind of a shame that is being heaped on you, perhaps.
Yeah, I like that. What I'm struggling with is this: whoever suffers is finished with sin. Mm-hmm. In my version, and what it says is from a word pao. Pao means to stop, cause to rest, and in the middle mode, which mine doesn't have, it's in the regular form. It means to cease or rest. So they stop sinning, basically. It really does say that. So here's a possible way to look at this. Verse 2 clarifies a little bit. As a result, they don't live the rest of their human lives in ways determined by human desires. You see, if you can stand up against the pressures of the world, and you can love your enemies. You can do good to those who hate you. And you can suffer trusting God, believing that, you know, you can trust him. If you can do that, you've cut ties. Haven't you? In a certain way, you've cut ties with the world because you're acting completely contrary to how it behaves. Mm-hmm. And I think maybe that's what Peter is meaning. I don't think he's talking about perfection, though. You're sinless. That's it. I don't think that at all. But I think he's talking about, you know, you've cut to the core of what it means to be a Christian, and you're willing to basically go contrary to the whole train of evil and its course.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, Gallagher puts turn away from. Other translations are done with.
Mm-hmm.
You know, you're moving on. Like you said, it's a growth process. It's a choice.
Yeah, yeah. This is because whoever suffers is finished with sin. As a result, mm-hmm. they don't live the rest of their human lives in ways determined by human desires, but in ways determined by God's will. You have wasted enough time doing what unbelievers desire. It's an interesting way to put it. And it talks about all those ways. You're done with that. You don't do it anymore.
And I think that as it points out in other places in the Bible, oftentimes the source of persecution is when you turn and you're different from others. And that difference is disliked and sometimes can be the reason for persecution because you're not like everybody else. So if you're just like everybody else, persecution wouldn't be there. Possibly. It says you don't join them anymore in this wild and excessive lifestyle, so they curse at you.
Yeah. Mine has, so they slander you.
An us and them perspective that justifies persecution of. I do like the way Gallagher translates the verse 6. I don't know if we're ready to go on to that.
Yeah, sure.
You know, where he says the good news was shared with those who've already died. Because I used to stumble over this where it talks about, you know, the dead being.
Yeah.
So it's that a lot more sense because the Bible is pretty clear on you got to make your choice while you're alive. You don't get to make choices after you're dead. Mm-hmm. And I know that's been confusing to some individuals who have a different view on soul sleep. Mm-hmm. And ongoing existence and choices, and so I liked it.
Now I'm seeing this more and more on Facebook with people that I believe are Adventists talking as though they believe their loved ones are gone to a good place and they're, you know, they're happy, and and I'm like, oops, I hope this doesn't set you up for something you don't want to have happen.
Mm-hmm. I like Maxwell's observation that sometimes we're too eager to push people back down into the grave, because from the perspective of the departed, the next thing they know is that they will be in the presence of Jesus. And it's perfectly valid to note that.
I guess it would make me more concerned if they were talking about their loved ones being present at certain instances and that sort of thing.
Well, the confusion about soul sleep is huge. And Ellen talks a lot about spiritualism being a major thrust factor. And boy, I hear that all over the place, both culture, movies. It's just huge.
It's around
movies, you know, some of the Disney ones that they're really pushing this. Yeah. And just kind of acceptance of, and Christianity has not often not helped clearly delineate that.
No.
because we don't look at, oh, it's great if your loved ones are in heaven. Oh, but what if they're not? And you happen to be born, you know, centuries or thousands and thousands of years ago. And, you know, how fair is that, that you're in this place of torment? Anyway, it's, you got to look at both sides to say, is this good news?
Yeah. Well, personally, I think if my mother were in heaven, she would be tormented all the time watching us down here.
Exactly.
And if she couldn't watch us down here, she'd be tormented because she couldn't watch us down here.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah.
I've never seen, one of the best articles I've ever seen on that was in Science of the Times many years ago. And a person told, when she was about 12 years old, she had something like five brothers and sisters. There's six kids in the family, and they lost their mother.
Yeah.
She was the oldest, 12 years old, all these younger siblings and no mom. And they would go to the grave and just cry for mommy. She said that she felt that it was so cruel for her mother to be in heaven watching her children suffer without her. Mm-hmm. And so she really almost turned her back on God, and then she learned the truth about death. And it changed everything for her.
Because unfortunately, in that mindset is often, well, God took them. Like, in you go, whoa. I had a client who was dealing with a miscarriage. And, you know, with that perspective, you know, people are trying to comfort her, saying, well, God took your baby to be with him. And she says, that's not comforting. So I said, well,
that's very selfish of God. I'm sorry.
Yes. Yeah. She was pretty angry. You know what? I would like to have this child. And so I said, well, this is an out of the box perspective. This is one. And here's another one. And I basically shared soul sleep perspective. And she was incredibly comforted. She says, thank you so much for sharing that. She says, I'm not so, you know, was able to release, you know, with her grief process, her anger towards God, because it was a different take on, you know, different take on that, which she found incredibly beneficial than the usual mantras she was hearing.
Yeah.
As Adventists, we are trying to do something difficult, which is split the difference between the all or nothing thinking, that either there is no soul and when you're gone, you're just gone, versus the soul is immortal and you're never really gone. So we're trying to find... trying to thread the needle down the middle. It's maybe not surprising that a lot of people don't get the fact that there's something in between those two extremes.
Yeah.
What is this about the reason the gospel was preached, so that they might be judged according to human standards in regard to the body?
Is that all there is in verse 6?
No, I'm kind of cutting out some stuff. I'm trying to get the core.
Yeah, let me read it in my version. This happened so that although they were judged as humans according to human standards, they could live by the Spirit according to divine standards.
Mm.
Is that a little clearer?
Do you mind to read that again?
Sure. This happened so that although they were judged as humans according to human standards, they could live by the Spirit according to divine standards.
So yeah, that word although helps a lot.
Yeah. I think what it's saying is when they were alive on earth, they were judged by human standards, but they didn't have to be stuck by human standards. They could live according to divine standards.
Yeah. That makes a lot of sense.
So being seen as God sees them,
mm-hmm.
different as mere mortal humans see them.
I lived in an Adventist community one time. I won't mention names. It's a very prominent Adventist community with an Adventist educational institution. I'll say that much. And I found that a lot of the adults in my world, I was a young adult, that a lot of the adults in my world were very hypercritical. Talk about being judged by human standards. I met it head on. And I had to live according to God's standards. I had to see myself as he saw me, not as other people saw me, or I wouldn't have survived the experience. Of course, I don't think that's exactly what Peter is talking about. He's talking about how we live.
But we live our life
differently.
Contextually, it seems like he's also saying live above how other people see you. Because these people slandering you and cursing you. Remember,
that's true.
God who sees you.
Yeah.
And so like you were describing, that frees us up because we're not caught in the throes of the changing tides of human opinion.
Good News says it this way, so that they may live as God lived.
Mm-hmm.
Freedom.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
Freedom.
Are we done with this passage or shall we talk a little more about it?
Makes more sense to me now.
Okay, that's why don't we go on? I last week I had all women reading, so I'm going to move to Brad. Would you please read verses 7 to 11?
Sure. Do you have a special translation you would like me to use?
The one of your choice.
Okay. I'll try Good News here since I've got it. Under the title, Good Managers of God's Gifts, verse 7. The end of all things is near. You must be self-controlled and alert to be able to pray. Above everything, love one another earnestly, because love covers over many sins. Open your homes to each other without complaining. Each one, as a good manager of God's different gifts, must use for the good of others the special gift he has received from God. Those who preach must preach God's messages. Those who serve must serve with the strength that God gives them, so that in all things praise may be given to God through Jesus Christ, to whom belong glory and power forever and ever. Amen.
Well, this is one that's quite clear. I like the choice of words in my version. Therefore, be self-controlled and clear-headed so you can pray.
Interesting, even though these books were written years apart, Peter says here, love covers a multitude of sins. And James ended his book by talking about basically love covering a multitude of sins. The books are back to back in the Bible, but of course written many years apart. Just interesting detail.
It's cool, the repetition and affirmation with different authors and time periods. That's a great thought, Marcia. Thanks for sharing that.
It's something we need to live more. Love covers a multitude of sins. If we really love someone, we're not going to be pointing out their sins to them. And I think of both Peter and James as kind of more Jewish-like thinkers, more conservative. And I'm thinking of Paul over here to the left. Mm-hmm. Paul is not a conservative thinker. He's very broad-minded, very, very open, very inclusive, and a bit radical in the way he views things, as opposed to the Jerusalem Council, which James is the head. Peter is a major spokesperson. So I see these two people as being the more conservative, bedrock, pillar of the church kinds of people. Whereas Paul is this evangelist running around and getting Gentile converts right and left and causing problems, throwing up more persecution.
I kind of identify with Paul more.
I do, myself. Too. But, you know, I have to say, you know, we need the pillars of the church, too. So James and Peter, for them to give this message of love one another, for love covers a multitude of sins, for James and Peter to both do that means that that is a strong message in the church.
Mm-hmm.
So I appreciate your doing that, Marcia, for us. This ties actually Paul, Peter, James, and John all together in these epistles. Not identically. I mean, they don't, Peter and John don't talk about love covering a multitude of sins, but they do talk about loving one another. And like Paul, Peter talks about the gifts, spiritual gifts. I like verse 10. If verse 9 troubles me, open your homes to each other without complaining. I am not a good hostess. I will be honest. I get tied knots trying to cook a meal for people and talk to them at the same time. As a single woman, that's my challenge. I've done it for my family and managed to develop the skill. But with my parents no longer being able to come to my home, we've had to do things differently as a family. So I've now lost that skill and have to start over if I were to do it. So I must confess, I've always struggled with coordinating and talking at the same time. Can't do that easily. I'm center brained. And so to do it, I have to go like this around my brain to work, make it function. So I'm happy with verse 10. And serve each other according to the gift a person has received. I don't have that gift.
So, I will only look for a glass of water, if anything, when I come to visit you.
You're so kind, Brad.
Well, Jean, because I relate to that so much. And, you know, as a married woman, I struggle with cooking and talking at the same time. So I was like, you know, I just get out of my kitchen while I'm cooking for you. We'll talk later. But maybe that's, you know, part of the introvert, INTJ thing. I don't know. But I like this, use whatever gift you have too, because I mean, people struggle and seem to trip all over themselves. You know, should I go to Africa or should I go here? Should I go there? You know, just do whatever's right there in front of you. It seems to me like that would be an appropriate thing.
You know, one of the great reliefs in my life was to get out from under my mother's view of God in one respect. She believed that if she said, don't say not, that you'll never do anything. That's exactly what you'll do. So don't say, I will never be a woman's dean, because that's exactly what God's going to do with you. That was her belief about God. And I never bought it. Just like, I can't view God as doing that. And my own personal experience, I have found that God only does with me what he knows I will enjoy the most.
Mm-hmm.
And the gifts that fits the gifts that I have. Give you an illustration. I thought I wanted to be an editor of an Adventist magazine.
Mm.
I loved writing. I thought I would love editing. And so I put that aside in high school because I found I loved teaching. And I decided I wanted to teach initially on high school level. And then I decided I wanted to teach on the college level. And I wanted to learn the biblical languages. So I wanted to teach biblical studies on the college level. And then I gave up that because I hated Bible classes. This is a terrible thing to say, but they were thoughtless, freedomless classes. And after having Dick Dirksen as my freshman Bible teacher, who is both freedom and thinking and all of that kind of teacher, it was just terribly hard. So I said, no, I'm not going to major in this in college. I got away with that for the first year. In the beginning of my second year, God took me by the nape of the neck and said, you are going to go into theology. I was like, no. Yes. Okay, but I have to be able to be an editor. So he showed me that that was possible by a very amazing event. I thought to be an editor, you had to be a journalism major. I said, God, if you want me to be theology major, you have to show me that I can be an editor with that. Mm. The next day I went up to Irwin Hall, PUC, to the communication department, and the bulletin board had a letter on it with Pacific Press Stationery. And I thought, wonder what that is. So I went up and read it. It said, dear communication department chairs, if you have a student who is in journalism who wants to be an editor, please tell them that they must have a degree in theology.
Oh, wow.
I felt like God wrote it on the wall.
That's great.
It must be a theology major. It was really crazy.
How you become an editor.
Cool.
I did for a very short time. We put out a little publication called Really Magazine, but it was very short-lived because God wasn't interested in my being an editor. I look back on that today, and I think I would have made the most crummy editor ever. I would have hated it because at heart I'm a theologian, and I would hate all the lousy theology that would come across my desk.
Yeah. And you would rewrite it.
And I would want to, but I wouldn't rewrite it, but I would want to.
Well, there's not enough Paul in you yet then.
I tried to be a pastor. God slammed all those doors shut.
Mm.
The only door he opened was to teach college in biblical studies at Hong Kong Adventist College. I think I look back on my life and I think of how he's directed me in every way. And I can only say, you knew me better than I knew myself.
Yeah, I know you. God says, I know you and trust me on the journey.
So I love this. And serve each other according to the gift each other has served. That gift mm-hmm. each one has received.
Mm-hmm.
That's all God asks. And do it from the strength God furnishes us with.
Mm-hmm.
So in everything God made me one. In other words, we work out of God's love, which I think is the strength. Work out of God's love that fills us. We can't do it on our own adequately. We botch it when we do it on our own.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. God isn't honored. Anything else in that packed section?
Just thanks for sharing your personal journey. That was fun.
Fun to hear.
Yeah.
Well, I've never believed that lie. My mother said she didn't know it was a lie, but I've never believed that lie. And especially not since I've lived my life.
Mm-hmm. I was looking at this verse just a little bit more, this verse 8, because love will cause people to forgive each other for many sins. If I'm understanding sin the way I think God wants me to, it's anything opposite or out of harmony with his character.
Mm-hmm.
And so how I read that is anything out of harmony with God, who is love, covers a lot of being like God, you know, or being unlike God. And if you're out of harmony with God, being like God makes things better.
Mm-hmm.
So, anyway, I think Satan uses the word sin to get us to feel guilty and focus on selfishness and fear.
Yeah, our focus is to be on Christ, not
yes, sin. Exactly.
Fact, and I think
that's the heart of sin, is not being focused on Christ.
Right.
And I like the focus
being, if we're living outside of design, and if we accept the truth that God is creator, that he designed us, and that when we're most fully alive is when we're functioning according to design. And we were gifted with Arlene Taylor's perspective on brain leads and some of what she said. We have certain ways that we are, you know, created with naturally inclined, and all of us need to develop outside of those innate brain leads, but that we feel most fully alive, creative, enjoying life when we're functioning within that. And I just go, that's cool, because that's how God designed us to live. And I think that ties into giftedness. When we're operating within that giftedness, we're less likely to burn out than if we're operating with natural brain leads. We're energized by that. And we all need to develop capacities. When we're not, there's always parts of life we just need to do. But most that energizing comes from being connected to design.
And sometimes God gives us an additional gift when we need it.
Mm-hmm.
He did that for me when learning how to do small group discussions. That was something I wasn't gifted at. I was gifted at lecturing. I was gifted at doing upfront discussion with a whole class, but in a small group, because of having Asperger's, I tended to freeze. I had more trouble talking one-on-one than talking to a group. So I got help for my Asperger's. That helped. And that probably is where that gift began to flourish. But it's something he's helped me to actually acquire a bit of expertise at. But recently he gave me, out of the blue, he gave me a gift, or else he's just guiding me. One of the things I don't have a gift for is managing physical things, concrete realities, like pieces of paper. I'm always jotting notes on paper, and then I don't know what to do with them, or where to put them, or how to organize them. And if you were to see my study, which is where I am, you would know exactly what I mean. And I've just longed to be able to find a place for everything and have everything in its place. This summer, he suddenly gave me a gift of organization. And I'm not perfect yet. I haven't arrived yet. I don't have the time yet to quite undo all the mess. But it has been so wonderful to be able to think and go, oh, I know what to do with that. So I love the way you say that about Arlene and her study. I was working off of that, and I said I'm frontal centered, and you can't get directly to frontal centered. I'm frontal centered. You can't get to basal centered directly. You have to go around, and it's very hard on the brain. I like that because it tells me that God did design us a certain way, and he doesn't expect us to work contrary to his design, like you said.
Mm-hmm.
So I told a class one time that I didn't think that I was aware that sometimes students were made to go into certain roles and certain careers that their parents designed for them, which didn't fit them.
Yeah.
And I tried to set them free to think about what God designed them to be and what he wanted them to be.
Mm-hmm.
And I had a student come up to me. Her parents wanted her to be X, and she gravitated toward Y.
Mm-hmm.
And she's really struggled with it. And unfortunately, she chose X instead of Y. Because she felt so obligated to her parents because they paid her way, you know, wasn't she paying it? And of course, she came from another culture, which parental honor makes extremely important. I've not heard the end of that story, but because she graduated and left. But I had a cousin who also was chosen what he should do by his parents. And he did it. I've always wondered what he would have done with his life if he had been able to choose for himself. So let's move on to 12. Mark, would you read verses 12 to 14? Well, actually, verses 12 to 19, because it's all the same topic.
So through the end of chapter 4, okay. My dear friends, do not be bewildered by the fiery ordeal that is upon you, as though it were something extraordinary. It gives you a share in Christ's suffering, and that is cause for joy. When his glory is revealed, your joy will be triumphant. If Christ's name is flung in your teeth as an insult, count yourselves happy, because then that glorious spirit, which is the spirit of God, is resting upon you. If you suffer, it must not be for murder, theft, or sorcery, or infringing on the rights of others. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he should feel it no disgrace, but confess that name to the honor of God. If the time has come for the judgment to begin, it is beginning with God's own household. And if it is starting with you, how will it end for those who refuse to obey the gospel of God? It is hard enough for the righteous to be saved. What then will become of the impious and sinful? So even those who suffer, if it be according to God's will, should commit their souls to him. By doing good, their maker will not fail them. I am a little taken back by this thought that it's hard enough for the righteous to be saved. I don't actually see it that way.
How do we define salvation?
Is he reflecting Jesus there, that it's easier for a rich man? I mean, how is it? He puts it. It's easier for a camel to go through the needle of an eye. I mean, an eye of a needle. I'm getting my words all mixed up. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to be saved, and the rich men were equated with righteous people.
Oh, I like that. So it's, yeah.
Those who think they're righteous, it's hard enough for them to be saved, right? But those who are blatantly godless and don't ascribe to be righteous, how are they going to fare?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, help? Okay. Yeah, that helps a lot.
Say that again, Gene.
Okay. If those who are... Who are righteous and think they're righteous, they believe in their righteousness. That's like Jesus saying, if a rich man, the rich man can't go through the eye of a needle, because rich mm-hmm. people were understood to be saved.
My brain went to the Jews and Pharisees who were good livers, as mm-hmm. Graham Maxwell. You can be Bible quoting, health reforming, no defiled food found in your stomach, Sabbath keepers, and kill Jesus, get home to Sabbath and keep Sabbath. Yeah. Good livers. Let's see. My other teacher at PUC, Morris Vinden, used to have a form of righteousness by frisbee. You take your rock records and fly them off the cliff, and you could have righteousness by frisbee.
He was spoofing that. Right.
No, but I mean, he was making fun of the good works that uh-huh. Adventists can come up with. For
I'm trying to look for the context of this verse. I think it resolves itself to, if we look at verse 19, so then those who suffer because they follow God's will should commit their lives to a trustworthy creator by doing what is right. So mm-hmm. If you know you're going to suffer for doing something, you do it. You submit yourself. You trust. You put your trust in a trustworthy God. And do it anyway. And there's a parallel line that's kind of puzzling. But if judgment starts with us, what will happen to those who refuse to believe God's good news? It sounds like the judgment starts with those who profess Jesus in Peter's mind, and then goes to those who don't. Does anybody have a different translation than that?
Well, Free Bible says you're 17, correct?
Yeah.
For the time of judgment has come, and it begins with the house of God. If it begins with us, what will be the end of those who reject God's good news?
That's apparently where the early Adventists got some of their theology, centering around 1844.
And I think it depends on your view of judgment. Mm-hmm. My perspective growing up fourth generation Adventist has been changing over time. Instead of it's something that God does to me, he judges me, it is something that I am in process. What decisions, what choices, what perspectives am I making about God? Because God's judgment is, you know, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that all should be saved. That's God's plan.
And the next verse his son did not come into the world to judge the world. Yes. The most translations translate that as condemn.
Yeah.
But it's not condemn in the Greek, it's judge.
Yes. And Jesus is pretty clear on, you know, I didn't come to judge. And, right. You know, and I think that I'm still trying to articulate that more clearly.
So in John 3, Jesus says, this is the judgment that's come into the world. Light has come into the world, and you either reject it or accept it.
Yes.
So exactly. The judgment is not God's decision about us. It's our decision about God.
Exactly. Mm-hmm. Exactly. Well said. Go ahead, Mark.
Oh, we just did John last night in our book by book group, and the person who was supposed to lead it didn't have internet, and he called me, and so we talked about it. And her big thing was the judgment in John. And last night we came to the conclusion after taking a look at the judgment that, I mean, he says a number of very interesting things there. You know, God's given all judgment to me. I don't judge anyone. There is a judge, is the word I've spoken. And yeah. Then, you know, those who believe are not condemned, are not judged, but those who don't are already judged. And in the context here about the judgment starts with the righteous, there's another aspect of this, which is that I think the investigative judgment, if that's what we're talking about here, is not so much about us, it's about God. Oh, and so if that's the case, then it makes a lot of sense that the judgment of God and how he has dealt with people is going to start with those who claim his followers.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. That's a nice perspective to start with.
Mm-hmm. Well, and I don't think it's a coincidence that Paul said, if even an angel from heaven should preach to you a different gospel than the one that I'm telling you, because his conversion was over a changed view of God. Remember, mm-hmm. he was out persecuting Christians mm-hmm. in Christ's name, thinking he was offering a service to God by killing those. That's another John. But then in the end, the light that blinded him shows him a new Jesus, a new, who are you, Lord? And so his view of God changes, as does his theology from then on.
And his treatment of people changes, of course.
Yes, yeah. Exactly.
So I wonder if this verses 16 and 17... we're almost to the end of his letter here, but I wonder if he is saying this to provoke us to compassion for the people who are persecuting, you know, saying, think about what's going to come of these people as they start meeting the natural consequences of their choices. Have some compassion on them, and you know, kind of the other side of the coin where he says, don't retaliate, rather have compassion.
That's what I see, Marcia, in the story of the woman caught in adultery. I think that you just described it. Jesus says, I don't condemn you. Where are your condemners?
Yeah.
And of course, that was what motivated Jesus on the cross to say, you know, Father, I forgive them. They know not what they do. He saw that alignment of the beastly system of religious and civil government, which I think speaks profoundly to the end of time, you know, and what should be those who are persecuted, which I personally have not faced, but we know that persecution of Christians is at an all-time high. When I read, you know, the Voice of the Martyrs and we look at some of the numbers, and to have that kind of radical perspective shift to be able to extend love and forgiveness to those who are about to, you know, torturing, persecuting. And that's what's winsome about the kind of God we serve, because he says, I forgive. Even when you're in the midst of taking my life, I still love you. And hopefully that love is winsome enough to radically get people's hearts where they don't want to be participating in force, power over coercion, which is so not God.
Yeah, I think of how we were raised to see the Roman Catholic Church. A friend of mine who's since been, has been a believer of, for a long time, of our view of God, said that as a child, when her folks had people over for Sabbath dinner, their kids would all get outside and they would play Catholics and Adventists. Mm-hmm.
Oh dear.
I'm afraid that sometimes the church has become very Catholic in its way of dealing with things.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
And I describe that to our unwillingness to forgive them. One Adventist, who's not larger view, told a group of people that when he was a youngster, and there was a Catholic school just up this road, and he'd see all these Catholic children going to school. He'd throw rocks at them, yell at them, because he saw them as his enemies. I think that this is the only way out, that if we're persecuted and we don't love our enemies, we will become like them.
Isn't that the fundamental fatal flaw of humanity, is that we feel most comfortable when there's an us versus them, and in some respects we don't feel comfortable unless we're being persecuted and can persecute others, because we don't know, we define who we are by who we're not. And it seems to me that that's a lot of what God is trying to change in going through the New Testament in our Sabbath school class. It comes back to me over and over and over again how very different what Jesus is saying is from what they believe right then. And Jesus over and over says, it's not like that. It's like this. It's not like that. It's like this. And yet we are the reincarnation of the Jews, and we're the very image as Adventists to Catholicism. We have followed down their authoritarian path to a large degree. So the words of Jesus is, oh wow, you know, look at how the Jews didn't pay any attention. It's put there because it's necessary for us. That is us he's talking to.
I'm going to jump ahead. We're coming to Revelation eventually.
Yeah,
where we're going to sit for a long time.
Don't wait to get there. I'm ready.
Just a warning on that. Revelation 14. If you look at the very end of the third angel's message, this calls for... Well, I'm going to read it. I'm going to quote it from the King James because I can more easily interpret it. Here are the patience of the saints, those that keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus, or have faith in Jesus. Both are correct. you have the faith of Jesus, you have faith in the Father. If you have the faith in Jesus, you have the faith of the Father. So, so there's a three-step thing here. Endurance. Most translations translate faith or patience as endurance. You have endurance, you have keeping commandments, and you have trust in God. That is the three-step rule for enduring opposition and persecution. First, endure it, and you keep the commandments, which Jesus said, you don't really keep the commandments until you love your enemies. He's very clear on that, really, in this chapter 5 of Matthew, in Sermon on the Mount. And then you have trust in God, or trust in Jesus. When I've had opposition, that is where what I have to go to in order to survive it without losing my soul. I think it's interesting that it's in the third angel's message. It's where it ends. So I'm going to throw in a little bit of, this is a preview.
Yay.
If the third angel's message ends with trust and patience and love for our enemies, then how can God's wrath be anything like our human anger? When his wrath is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, what does that mean? It does not mean he loses his cool. Because how can we be patient? How can we endure? How can we love our enemies? How can we trust in God if he's a God who loses his cool? So that's my contribution to that today.
Amen. No, it's right on. Keeping in mind, Revelation is the revelation of Jesus Christ.
Right.
His character.
Anything else in this passage before we move on to chapter 5? Book today. We definitely can next week. All right, let's move on then. Well, shall we start chapter 5 and see how far we go? I can always.
Yeah, let's do. I want to get to Revelation. And enjoy the journey, but I want to get to Revelation. So,
see, Nancy, you haven't read yet. You know, I think you ought to read everything but the final greeting of that chapter. So down to verse 11.
Okay. I want to encourage the elders among you. I'm also an elder, a witness to Christ's suffering, and I will share in the glory that is to come. Look after God's flock you have been given to care for, watching over it, not because you're forced to, but gladly as God wants you to. Do this willingly, not looking to make a profit from it. Don't be arrogant, lording it over those who have been put in your care, but be an example to the flock. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive a glorious crown that will never fade. Young people, do what the elders tell you. Indeed, all of you should serve one another in humility, because God is against the proud but favors the humble. Humble yourself before God's powerful hand so that he will lift you up at the appropriate time. Surrender all your worries to him because he cares for you. Be responsible and stay alert. The devil, your enemy, is prowling around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Stand firm against him, trusting in God. Remember that your fellow believers around the world are going through similar troubles. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you into his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore you, support you, strengthen you, and give you a solid foundation. To him be power forever and ever.
Here we're talking about authority. Who has authority over whom? And I think the problem passage that I find is to urge the younger people to accept the authority of the elders. This is how my version reads, and I'm rather certain that the word authority is in the Greek 5. And this is verse 5. That's not authority. It's hupotatageti.
It's easy for you to say.
Yeah, I know, it's Greek to you, right?
Yes.
I'm trying to find, oh, here we go. Be subject, subordinate to the elders. So the word authority is implied. I don't know if you've noticed this in reading Ellen White, but she has trouble with the word authority. She, what is the actual wording? She tells us not to rule by authority. I'm forgetting the exact wording. So if I think we have to take the lighter word, every word in Hebrew, and the Greek is a little bit like this, every word in Hebrew has more than one meaning. And it depends on the, in fact, it usually often has a spectrum of meaning. Like the word, there's a word that has a range of meanings. Oh, fear. The word fear. It means to be afraid. It means to be fearful. It means to be respectful. It means to be reverent. And it means to be awesome, you know, awestruck. Mm-hmm. Has all those meanings, and you have to choose from the context what this means. Since Paul is talking about humility, he means submission in the sense of being respectful and listen to your elders. Don't flaunt your rebellion against them. Mm-hmm. And everyone, clothe yourselves with humility toward each other. So elders, treat your young people with humility.
Well, can't everybody just get along?
Well, that was Peter's admonishing earlier in the book. Mm-hmm. He's used the word submit. He's talked about authority. And I think the key, if we view each other as a unique creation of God, there will be that innate respect, mm-hmm. even for people who you disagree with,
right.
and who are, as the book has been talking about, not treating you kindly. You know, but having that kind of respect, which surely is what Jesus did at the cross.
I think it's kind of cool how he puts in you can trust God, the great controversy here, because mm-hmm. beyond your guard, you know, if you're feeling threatened or scared or afraid, mm-hmm. there is reason that's the devil, your enemy, is mm-hmm. the one you need to be looking out for, mm-hmm. going about like a roaring lion looking for someone to have lunch, to eat for lunch. Not eat with, as opposed to God lifting you up and protecting you and surrender all your worries to him.
Surely a call to a larger perspective, not just the here and now, mm-hmm. an awareness of what's really going on in the midst of the mess.
Interesting to me that my translation says accuser of devil's accuser, which means that they're referring to the Hebrew for Satan, Hasatan, means either mm-hmm. adversary or accuser. So you'll have some versions. Diabolos as a lion. Apparently there's a word in there that means either accuser or adversary in different translations with different ways, but it reflects the Satan term. Mm-hmm. Since it means both the most.
I have to think this must have been very reassuring for the believers to hear. One of the things that I've been thinking about this last week and trying to wrap my mind around is how alienated the early believers must have felt in their shame-based societies. And to hear something like this, Nancy, was it you saying, you know, helping them to see a larger perspective that, you know, they're not the only ones going through this? I don't know if we understand. I know I don't understand really the impact that they must have felt in their alienation it's not something that, well, it's certainly not something that we have to deal with on a daily basis ourselves. But I try to put myself into that mindset, into that, how could I say that, the paradigm of their life and feel what they might have been feeling in it. I don't know if I'm totally capable of really going there and understanding the full impact on them. But I have to think this must have just been so reassuring for them.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. What really is difficult, I guess, is do so in the knowledge that is stand firm and resist the devil. And the knowledge that your fellow believers are enduring the same suffering throughout the world.
Yeah.
The final lines before verse 11. Mm-hmm. After you suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, the one who called you to his eternal glory in Christ Jesus, will himself restore, empower, strengthen, and establish you. It'll all be better. My grandfather used to love to say it'll all be better on the other side. I hated hearing him say that because he was the most depressed person I ever knew. So he would say it in talked in a sing-song voice and would say it. I got my autism from him. But he would talk in the sing-song voice and say, it'll be better on the other side. But it's true. Regardless of how he said it, it's true.
I'm often confused or challenged by the tension between ignoring the here and now for something better later on. Pull me out of what I need to deal with right here and now, and say, well, I don't know about this, but it'll all be better later, so never mind.
I don't think that's how Peter means it. I think my grandpa maybe used it that way, but I don't think that's how Peter means it. He's simply trying to console and uphold people who are suffering. And like Marcia says, in a shame culture, they're being terribly shamed for believing in Christ. We haven't experienced that, so we have a hard time finding empathy for them.
I think it's just a re-emphasis on cast your cares on him because he cares mm-hmm. for you. That's one of my favorite verses in all of Peter, you know, and it's an awareness that Satan is after us. I think for me, the light went on when I understood the great controversy to be, oh, I'm also involved in that. Satan's coming after me, not just globally, but individually, that he is doing his best to distort, deceive, take out. And it's just amazing to me that, you know, God cares, God's aware, and God is in the business of restoring, confirming, strengthening, establishing. That's his work. And then I can trust that. To me, that's just huge, especially as you're saying, in light of what these people were going through. Ostracism, down and outright persecution. And I had the sense it was going to get worse, what they were starting to experience. I don't know historically much about, you know, what was going on at that time.
They were being fed, I think, in this time. I don't know the date of Peter.
Perhaps
the Oxford Annotated Bible here. So the first letter of Peter is a pastoral exhortation from an elder in Rome, which he calls Babylon. The opening greeting claims Peter as author, while the epistolatory conclusion jumps into describing what's going on in the book, but it doesn't say when they think he wrote it. Oh, circa. Peter died in 64, circa 64. AD. I'm trying to think who was on the throne of Rome. Was it Nero?
Yeah, Nero.
The Christians were being fed to the lions under Nero. Put in prison, which prison in those days was just horrible.
I think it's interesting, you know, he uses the word Babylon as a reference to Rome, where he was kind of heads up, coming next, as well as, you know, he's a roaring lion. And so there was that literal experience of Christians facing, I can't imagine. We were in a zoo once and it was feeding time and we had this thick glass separating us from these lions and they roared and it was terrifying. And I was standing on this glass and I knew I was okay, but I go, okay, I get why they call these creatures king of the beast. I mean, you just put that literal experience of being torn apart for the amusement of, you know, those sitting in the Colosseum. It's horrifying, that picture, as well as, you know, that's what Satan wants to do to us, tear us apart limb by limb. Don't buy into deception. That's all well when you sign up to be under his government. It doesn't end well. Anyway, I think it's interesting that Peter ties those literal and symbolic pieces together for us here.
Why don't we do the final greeting, shall we? Then we can start 2 Peter next time. I haven't read it yet, so I'm going to read these verses. I have written and sent these few lines to you by Silvanus. I consider him to be a faithful brother. In these lines, I have urged and affirmed that this is the genuine grace of God. Stand firm in it. The fellow elect church in Babylon greets you, and so does my son, Mark. Greet each other with a kiss of love. Peace to all who are in Christ. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for Peter's words of comfort and affirm to our needs as Christians, even when we don't have to face lions and we don't have to face an angry Caesar. We thank you that you are with us in our daily walk when we have to make decisions about which way to go. We pray that you will give us each a sense of your guidance and a sense of the bigger picture in which we live. May we understand more fully life as it is. In Jesus' name, amen.